You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 2010 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the Sunday Memorial Service exhortation given by Brother Duncan Kenzie.
Good evening, everybody. It's another hot, sweltering Sunday night at Manuka. We always seem to get the hottest day of the week on the Sunday, don't we? So I'm going to keep this exhortation short. It'll be less than 45 minutes. Matthew 26 is almost like an exhortation in itself, just reading it, isn't it? So it's kind of, there isn't, we don't really need to say a lot about it, but I thought we would focus on one particular aspect of it. And before we talk about Matthew 26, let's first go to Matthew chapter 19 and look at the story of the rich young man. This man comes to Jesus and says, "Good teacher, what must I do to be saved? You know, what is it that I have to do to get eternal life?" Verse 16 of Matthew 19. And he said to him, Jesus responded, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these I have kept. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." And we know the reaction of the young man, don't we, of the following verse. When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And the word possessions there is an interesting one. It's probably more like the idea of an estate. So he had probably a great house or great lands. It's the same word that's used in Acts chapter 2, verse 45, when it talks about the fact that they had all these possessions and they sold them. And they shared all things in common, kind of an actual fulfillment or a carrying out of what Jesus had asked the rich young man to do here. It's the same word possessions that's used when Barnabas comes and he sells a piece of land, and then Ananias and Sapphira try to one-up him and get away with a little bit of holding something back, and we know the dire consequences of that. So for this man, this wasn't just stuff. It was like his whole life. It was everything that he believed in and that he was clinging to. It was his earthly reward. And yesterday, as we were coming on to the ferry, we saw a convertible Mercedes-Benz, Lydia and I did. And Lydia and I particularly like convertibles, and we're always talking about which kind of convertible we're going to get. But the license plate on it read 1LF2LV, one life to live. And I said to Lydia, I said, "You know, that's just it. That man has his reward. Our reward is in heaven. His reward is in earth. It's on earth. He's got one life to live, and he's doing it driving around in a convertible Mercedes." And I started going to the Mercedes website. But no, seriously, that's what it was like for this young man. Jesus was asking him to give up his whole world. And I think that the man wanted some other answer from Jesus. He was sorrowful because it was unfulfilled expectations that he was experiencing when he heard Jesus' response. He wanted some other response that was going to be a simple formula for him to be able to grasp eternal life and not really give up his own life and lay down his own life in return for that promise of eternal life. And I think the man could immediately see the searing truth of Jesus' words, and he felt it in the kinds of words that Jesus would say when he said, "You cannot serve God and mammon." Now, if you contrast this sorrow that this young man felt to the sorrow that we see in Matthew chapter 26, the sorrow of our Lord Jesus Christ. And let's just consider that sorrow for a moment and see if we can think about why Jesus was sad, why he was so grieved. The word sorrowful here is, as we know, Jesus himself says, I am sorrowful to death. It's a word that implies a real depth of feeling and emotion. It's not just, a slight regret about something, but it's an overwhelming sense of gloom and of almost like depression, really. So let's read those verses in chapter 26, verses 37 to 41. This is when Jesus goes into the Garden of Gethsemane. And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples, and he found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So, could you not watch with me for 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." So, let's just ask ourselves, what was Jesus sorrowful about here? Well, it's easy to say that he was sorrowful about going to the cross, but is that really the accurate answer? And we'll think about that in a moment in the light of some other passages in the other Gospels. Or was it possible that Jesus himself was, at this moment, facing his own unfulfilled expectations? Not like the rich young man who just wanted to have eternal life handed to him without really doing much. But for Jesus, think about what he had been trying to accomplish in his ministry up until this point. He had been trying to bring about the repentance of the nation of Israel. And he'd been working very specifically with a small core group of people, his disciples. He had been trying to teach them that their lives needed to be transformed. So he had spent his time in close communion with these disciples for 3.5 years. So had their lives been transformed? It didn't appear that they had, did it? Had they understood his message? No, they still didn't grasp the fact he had to go to the cross to die. Did they grasp the principles of sacrifice and the laying down of one's life? No, just in the same chapter, or at least in parallel accounts, they're squabbling about who should be the greatest amongst them. Had their characters grown to the point where they were no longer squabbling? Well, no, they hadn't. Were they insensitive to the fact that there was a traitor and a thief in their midst? Yes, they were. They didn't even know that Judas was a traitor and a thief. You would think that if they had really been understanding the principles, the eternal principles Jesus had been teaching them, and if they'd been aware of what was going on around them, they would have seen through Judas. Remember, he was the one who, at the beginning of this chapter, when the oil, the very expensive oil was poured out by the woman onto Jesus, he was the one who said, "Shouldn't this have been sold to the poor?" And as John tells us, he didn't say that because he really cared about the money, but because he was a thief and because he held onto the money bags. So had they made declarations of loyalty to Jesus that they would actually keep? Well, no. In this very chapter, we see the failing of Peter. Did they have the courage and the strength to face adversity as they would see their Lord taken away from them? Well, no. Even Jesus says to them, "Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." So I think Jesus was thinking about all these things, and that was the kind of sorrow that he was feeling. The sorrow about human frailty in general, and specifically with regards to his ministry and the work that he had been trying to accomplish with these people. Yes, he was going to go to the cross, and yes, he was going to die on the cross for them, but he didn't want to just die as a representative of mankind. He wanted to die as the author and finisher of their salvation. He wanted to die as somebody that they would follow, and that they would follow earnestly and sincerely in their lives, that they would pattern their lives and their characters and their thinking after his ways. And he wasn't seeing much evidence of that. And so the sorrow that Jesus felt, I think, was this, these unfulfilled expectations, exactly the opposite of what the rich young man had felt. Now, you might argue that Jesus should have known better than to expect more from them. After all, he knew what was in the heart of men, didn't he? And he understands what comes out of the abundance of our hearts. He understands the wickedness that comes out of us. But knowing and understanding the principle of man's wickedness and our bent disposition, I don't think that made it any easier for Jesus. I think he still felt deep compassion in the depths of his being. And as he faced every day real examples of man's failings and man's stubbornness and unwillingness to change, he knew that he would be victorious over sin when it counted and where it counted in himself. You know, Hebrews tells us that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross and despised the shame. And so he understood that, but that didn't help in some measure to offset the sadness and the deep sorrow that he felt at the plight of humanity, and the plight demonstrated specifically through the examples of his disciples. It's kind of ironic, really, because he had already spoken about his impending death to the disciples. And he had not spoken about it in terms of sadness. He didn't say to them, I'm really sad that I'm going to go to the cross. Instead, he said, this is an opportunity for you to rejoice. Examples which I don't have time to read, but if you want to note these verses down, John chapter 15, verse 27, John 16, 20 to 24, and John 17 and 3, the famous prayer about the community and about unity. In each one of those, he talks about having joy within the hearts. He exhorts the disciples to have joy in their hearts. Even as he's thinking about his pending departure from the earth. So he says to them in John 16 and 33, he says, be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. And that was said before Gethsemane. You know, we think about Gethsemane as being the crucible of his struggle with sin. And I think to a large extent, that's really, really true. That by the time he comes to walk towards the cross, he's already gone through the major agony and pain that he would have to endure. Because the garden for him was more than about just thinking about the cross, but it was thinking about the same kinds of temptations that he had faced back in the wilderness, back in Matthew chapter 4. And all those things flooding into his mind. And so when he says, Father, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but thy will be done, he's dealing with all those mixed emotions of saying, you know what, I can deal with this problem. I can deal with this problem of these people's failings very easily. I can just take the kingdom. All the kingdoms of the world are before me. I can just jump off this hill and I'll be saved by God. And that was the struggle that he was going through. The struggle of knowing that there was a serious, painful plight of the humanity, of man's humanity, man's base wickedness, and that he could solve it by spectacular means. But the way that God had put before him was the way of the cross, the way of laying down his life, the way of experiencing the shame, the sorrow, all those things that we sang about in that last hymn. And so he was sorrowful at this particular point in time. It was the sorrow of a Savior who was deeply burdened by the sins of mankind, a man who not only longs to redeem man, but also struggles with the deep paradoxical emotions of empathy and dismay at man's wickedness. Now, it's interesting that we have this contrast between the rich young man, his sorrow, and Jesus' sorrow. And Paul talks about two contrasting types of grief in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 in an interesting passage. I think it's interesting anyway. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 through 10. And what's going on here is that Paul had written a strong letter to the Corinthians. And they had kind of got upset about it. They kind of got discouraged about some of the things that he had written about. It's either the first letter that he'd written, or it's the second, because 2 Corinthians is really 3 Corinthians. We just don't have 2 anymore. It's lost. So Paul is talking about why he wrote the way he did, why he wrote so in such stern language towards them. And he says in verse 8, kind of coming in the middle of the argument here, "For even if I made you grieve with my letter," and that's that same word for sorrow, "I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that that letter grieved you, though only for a while." By the way, if you have the King James here, just throw it out because it's just too complicated to understand. You have to read this verse in either this version, the English Standard Version, or some other modern version. So I'll just read that to you again. "Even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that that letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us." So what Paul is saying is, he said, yeah, I made you guys discouraged, I made you sad, you were struck with grief at the things I said. He said, I felt bad about it for a while, but then I thought, hey, this is great, because you're actually acting in a positive way about this. You're doing something positive. And he says, I wasn't happy because you were grieved. I don't like to make people upset. He says, but I was thankful because you were grieved into repenting. You felt a godly grief so that you suffered no loss through us. And think about that. The rich young man, his grief didn't bring about repentance. It may later have brought about regret in his life, the same word that Paul uses describing how he felt initially, that he regretted what he had done. Matthew 27, verse 3, where Judas tries to give back the silver. Judas regretted. He didn't repent. He regretted what he had done. And we can all live with a lifetime of regrets and look back on our lives afterwards and go, what did we do to really change? What did we learn about our characters, our way of life, our thinking, our interaction with others? What did we learn that was coincidental with Jesus, that was in harmony with Jesus' way of life and living? What kind of life have I lived? Do I want to live a life of human sadness, a life of self-pity, a life of depression that says, life just hasn't gone my way? It's been a life of unfulfilled expectations. But do I want to live a life where things happen to me, and yes, I feel extreme pain, emotional pain or grief, but I do something positive about it in response? I turn again back to God and place my trust in God and say to God, you know, God, I recognize that you don't owe me a thing and that my life is in your hands. So you see verse 10 here, Paul says, godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. We don't need to go back and say, what if, what if, what if. We just say, what next, God, and we move forward. Whereas worldly grief, like the rich young man, produces death. So, back to Jesus' sorrow for a moment now. Isaiah 53 confirms to us that this was a characteristic of his person, that he was described there by Isaiah as a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief, one who was despised and rejected, who was not esteemed by those who looked upon him. And Jesus tells his disciples repeatedly that he must suffer. After his death, he reminds them that his suffering was to fulfill Scripture. It's interesting that he does that after his death. He tells them before his death that he has to go to the cross, but after his death, he tells them this was all part of God's plan, that I would be a man of sorrows. And he quotes from Isaiah 53, verse 4 to the disciples. This is in, I think in Luke 24. I don't have the reference to that, but I think that's how it was. So when we look at Matthew 26 and we think about the sorrow that he felt, think about all these different instances of weak behavior that Jesus saw in his disciples. The squabbling, the pouring out of the ointment, their falling asleep, Peter denying him, their failure to understand what it was all about. And take a look at Ephesians chapter 4, because there's a remarkable parallel in Ephesians 4, verses 25 to 32, to many of the things that happen at this particular time that are recorded in Matthew 26. I don't know if Paul was specifically thinking of Matthew 26 when he wrote this, but I don't think these are just coincidental. Verses 25 to 32 of Ephesians 4. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve, like Jesus was grieved, the Holy Spirit, the mind of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So think about the parallels here. Verse 25, put away falsehood. Don't be like Peter, denying Christ. Be angry, but do not sin. Don't be like the disciples who argued over who had the preeminence, who I'm sure that argument had some degree of anger about it. Don't be like Peter, who began to curse when he was challenged by the maid as he stood around the fire. Verse 27, give no opportunity for the devil. Remember Judas and how John describes it, that Satan entered into him. Verse 28, let the thief no longer steal. Another reference to Judas. Verse 29, no corrupting talk. Again, why was this ointment not sold? A statement made disingenuously at best. And then those who said about Jesus in Matthew 26, verse 61, he said, destroy this temple. The two false witnesses who corrupted the word of God, the word of Christ, who meant something completely different. Exactly the opposite to the idea of edifying, which is building up, which is what Jesus intended to do. So all those examples there are from Matthew 26. And the thing is, they are all things that apply to us too in our lives. We need to put these things away. We need to work on changing our lives. We need to banish anger. We need to banish falsehood. We need to get rid of theft, which can mean not giving our best to each other or to God's service. We need to stop being selfish like Judas was. We need to cut out gossip and slander like these people who slandered Jesus. We need to stop our expressions of jealousy to one another like the disciples did in squabbling about who was being the greatest. We need to live instead a principled life of holiness, where we commit our lives to God and we place our trust in Him. And when we have unfulfilled expectations, that we don't just get discouraged and walk away or have a sense of entitlement, but we understand that our life is a life of mutual sacrifice and giving and submission to one another and to God and following Jesus' footsteps. And so if we do this, And then we can embrace the final words of Ephesians 4, verse 32. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted. And as we think about Gethsemane and all that Jesus went through, and all that the Father went through, and the sorrow and the sadness that he experienced at the plight of mankind and at the impending death of his Son, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you.